for that, Tyler.
Yes, sir.
I've wanted to do this for a long, long time, and I know the prayer book police in the diocese could sweep down upon us at any moment. But I've decided that on the first Wednesday of every month, instead of doing canticles from evening prayer, we'll do canticles from morning prayer, so that the folks who come get exposed to those. And, you know, if you're doing evening prayer at home from the prayer book, you can sing those canticles because you're used to singing those canticles. But we've not made the morning prayer ones normal for you. So it's hard to chant them if you're praying the office on your own. So we've done the old faithfuls today, and I'm so glad to have them, because I'm never with you when you do morning prayer. When you do morning prayer, it's because I ain't here. So I haven't gotten to chant those in years, at least with y'all. And he's going to learn all the morning prayer ones by the time we're through, so that we have exposure to those the first weeks in the month. So thank you for that, Tyler. I know. My inner Jonathan Kell is saying, well, if you want them to be exposed to morning prayer, start doing morning prayer. I know. I do have an inner Jonathan Kell. He's our priest in Leesburg, and he's a much better priest than I am, and follows the rules better than I do. So it's good that he's there to remind me how slack I am. But I don't always listen to him. Exodus chapter 20, beloved. We have come to the seam, to the midpoint of the book. And arguably the real point of the book. We have finally gotten to Torah. We've gotten to the law. The rest of Exodus leans law rather than narrative. We will continue the Exodus event beyond the book of Exodus. But I'm not going to teach all of Leviticus. I'm not going to teach any of Leviticus, at least not with this series. We may get to that one day. Or John MacArthur, who art in heaven. I'm not that committed to straight expository teaching. Did I say our John MacArthur who art in heaven? That's funny. I'm going to have to remember that one. I will teach parts of Numbers to get us into the promised land. Beyond that, I don't know if we're going to get them all the way in or not. I just don't know where we're going to end. But I am going to read all of Exodus with you, including the law portions, because these are parts of the law that are formative for our understanding of the worship of the Lord and what it means to be the priestly people of God. So we are going to read all of the rest of Exodus together. All right, so Israel has made it to Sinai. How many days does it take to consecrate for a epiphany or theophany, whatever you want to call it, an appearance of God? How many days?
3 days.
It took 3 days to consecrate. That was not a hard question. Isaac, you know the answer to these things. I always pick on the kids at Hunt where I can see on their face that they know the answers, but they won't answer out loud. So pick on Isaac. So 3 days of consecration. They've washed their clothes. They've avoided sexual activity. They've kept themselves clean in every way they know how for 3 days. They have put a border around the mountain, so that nobody touches the mountain when Yahweh's on it. There is, by the way, always in Scripture a very close association of holiness between God and that which God touches. Now, we who were raised uber Protestants were not trained to see that close connection in holiness between the Lord and what the Lord touches. But now that we are more Catholic-minded, we should note how often that is the case. Ground can become hallowed, just like ground can become polluted and need to be reclaimed and redeemed. Places can be hallowed. Mountains can become as holy as God himself. If he's on the mountain, don't touch the mountain. So God sanctifies what he touches. What implications does that have for the incarnation? What implications does that have for the human race? When Yahweh suddenly does come into his temple to purify the sons of Levi that they may offer up an offering of righteousness, he has consecrated again the whole earth. We remember this when we baptize people, don't we? That Jesus, by his baptism in the River Jordan, consecrated the waters of the world so that they can be used in baptism. That sounds almost Hindu, doesn't it? That's crazy. My Protestant mind reels at the implications of that, and my Catholic heart goes, yes, 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 yes. So he has sanctified the mountain, and so they have to put up barriers so that nobody touches the mountain. And if anybody goes and touches the mountain, shoot them dead. Boy, that seems harsh, doesn't it? But it's what it says. Christy just looked at me like, why? Why would you do that? I didn't write the Bible, baby. It's in the book. Now she's giving me a very different look. And Moses has gone up and met with Yahweh, and now he has come back down. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, what does he call them? Words. Interestingly enough, the heading in your Bible says the Ten Commandments, but the Bible doesn't call them that. They're the ten words. And yes, they are commandments. Thou shalt not is a commandment. But the Bible doesn't phrase it primarily as commandment, but as word. Because what we've got here is relational, not just dictatorial, not just authoritarian. Yahweh has come to be in fellowship with his people, to marry them as his bride, his royal, and join himself to them as his royal nation. He's come for intimacy. He's come for relationship. And he doesn't primarily come in terms of, don't do bad things, and then maybe I'll talk to you. No, I've already come down. I've already made the mountain tremble. You see the fire and the smoke. I'm already here. I'm already with you. Listen to my words. They are not the commandments that if we follow, God will come. They are the words that he speaks because he has come. Doesn't that change the way we take them? Change the way we receive them and live them? Not as prohibitions. You better be a good little boy or girl. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And if you don't act right, then he won't come and give you presents. God isn't Santa Claus. He has come down. He has full intention to join himself to his people. This is the way that one lives when one is in covenant with Yahweh. When one is a recipient of his visitation, when one has become a host of his divine presence, this is the way that one carries oneself. And that's why they still apply to us now. This is not like the ceremonial law that will come later. This is not like the civil law that governed Israel as a nation. We are not the nation of Israel, so we are not under Israel's national civil law. We have the fulfillment of tabernacle and priesthood. And so we recognize the permanent value of the ceremonial law in what it reveals to us about Jesus and about the kingdom and about worship. But we are not bound to it because we have the high priest in the true heavenly temple, and we worship in the light of the reality, not under the shadow that foretold the reality to come. Am I making sense? But these laws are a separate category. They are the words of Yahweh to those with whom he is in covenant, and they're binding upon us Now, we'll see in a moment, we take the Sabbath a little differently than Israel did. But this is a covenant word for us that comes prior to the commandments of the full law that Moses will get on the mountain. All right, so God spoke. And who's he speaking to? Let's remind ourselves of that real quick. No. Yes. Yeah, he's speaking to all of them. Moses has come down the mountain. Yahweh is still up the mountain, but he's speaking. If anybody hears him, it's because he's loud. This is for everyone who was gathered there at the base of Sinai. God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Every covenant begins with the naming of the parties. Always, he names himself at the beginning of his covenant with them. I am Yahweh. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that how we still do our prayers, especially collects? We address God by a divine title and then recognize something about God's character or nature. And so he begins this way when he speaks his word to us. I am Yahweh. You didn't know that before Moses came and told you my name. Well, now I'm telling you my name. You heard it from him. Now you're hearing it from me. This is a sure for every Jewish man, Jewish woman, Jewish child, Granny Clampett in the rocking chair, all of them. This is his burning bush moment with each of them. He has called them to himself and he is naming himself before them. I am Yahweh, your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods besides me. That's word one. And it is absolutely definitive. You will have no other gods besides me. They've come out of a culture where you can have as many gods as you can think of. As long as you're loyal to Pharaoh, you can worship whoever or whatever you want in addition. Yahweh says, no. I am the only God that you'll have. Verse 4. Oh, by the way, if you have comments or questions, break in, interrupt me. I will forget to ask you, so just go ahead and do what Eric's doing right now. Yes?
Yeah, Santa Paul's comment or mine, there was a spoof on it when I was growing up. They sit to it sometimes. Instead of it's Santa Paul's, it's Jesus, and he's got basically the Book of Life, check and see if your name's in it. And if your name was not in it, you did not go with him. That's a short version of it. I don't remember the whole thing.
I think we do tend to confuse the nature of one with the other. So, good point. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And that would probably better be translated to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, first rule, first word, no other gods besides me. I'm it. The second word has to do with how Yahweh is to be worshiped. And I think this is key. It's not another way of saying don't have other gods, like don't have idols. That is precluded by the first word, no gods beside me. This is not about idols that represent other gods. We already know not to do that. This is about how Yahweh is to be worshiped. Don't carve an image and call it Yahweh. Don't make an image of anything that's in the earth or that's in the water or under the earth or in the heaven above and bow down to it and serve it and worship it, because I am a jealous God. I'll not have it. Because as soon as you carve an image and call it Yahweh, it's not Yahweh. It becomes another God. It becomes false. It doesn't matter what you call it. It has become an idol. It has become a God other than Yahweh. Y'all with me? Yeah, well, yeah. Remember what Dagon did when he met Yahweh. As soon as Israeli worship has to be radically monotheistic, but it also has to be particularly monotheistic. It does not share the traits of polytheistic worship. Yahweh is not only supreme, he is transcendent. Yahweh cannot be seen. Yahweh cannot be defined. He shows up on his own terms. He hallows what he wants to hallow, and he damns what he chooses to damn. And you cannot define him or limit him or hedge him in with anything you import from other religious systems. He is a jealous God, and he won't have infidelity. He will not have the worship of other gods or the mistaken worship of himself. Now, where does that leave the issue of images and likenesses? Are we in trouble? What are these?
These are windows.
That was a very Eastern Orthodox thing to say, Tyler Crocker. I don't know how you got this exposure to Eastern Orthodoxy in Wilson, North Carolina. Icons, especially in the Eastern tradition, are considered windows. But aren't these dudes in heaven? And aren't these likenesses of things in heaven? I want to say, and I can't get into this as in depth as REC folks would want me to get. I'm not going to raise all the arguments and counter arguments, and I'm not going to quote from the Book of Homilies and all that crap. All that wonderful stuff. Because that's just not the whole point for tonight, and that would take a whole lesson, and we're moving on to the other words. But, first of all, Yahweh did not forbid all images. We know that because later on, when he describes the tabernacle, he prescribes images, including images of things that are in heaven, like the cherubim. You've got two golden cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You have images of cherubim woven into the tapestry of the veil. Those are images of things that are in heaven. So it's not a formal blanket word against making images, even of things that are in heaven. Yahweh is careful to prescribe the images that can be made of things in heaven. But the crux of it is, you're not going to carve images, make likenesses, bow down to them, and worship them. The emphasis isn't on the making of the images, it's on the bowing down to them and worshiping them, ascribing divine attributes to them and treating them accordingly. That's what's off limits. Now, what we have in this room would be a problem if not for the incarnation. Because St. Paul tells us that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. And we translate that image, the Greek word is icon, the icon of the invisible God. God has made an image of himself. And when we depict that image, we are just joining God in the praise of the incarnation. So images of Jesus, go for it. Now, can you bow down to them and worship them? No. Mm-mm. We don't worship images. No, sir. Now, can you bow to Jesus all day long? Can you bow to Jesus standing in front of an image of Jesus? Oh, y'all are scared to answer now. Yes, of course you can. But don't bow down to that image. Can I tell the difference when you're doing it? No. So my business is not to let you know this is how low you can bow before it becomes idolatry. Or, now be careful, you're not bowing down to that image, are you? I can't read your heart. I'm just going to tell you, don't worship pictures. Don't worship idols. Don't worship statues. That's ridiculous. That's idolatry. That image is not Yahweh. This is a depiction of Christ. Now, what's being seen there? His human nature or his divine nature?
Yes. I guess it's human nature.
His human nature. But you can't divide his human nature from his divine nature, can you? So any image of Christ is going to be an image of the person of Christ, who is human and divine. This is why the church has always tended towards these stylized images rather than realistic photographic style images, because we know the limitations of these images. They ain't realistic. I remember the first icon I had of Christ. Where is it? I think it's in my office now. A little pantocrator that I got from a shrine in Florida. And I had it in my bedroom. And my mom walked in and saw it and scowled. What is that? I said, it's an icon of Christ. Well, that's the ugliest picture of Jesus I've ever seen in my life. And walked away. Well, I hadn't bought it for the aesthetic. We don't really think that Jesus looks photographically like these icons, do we? But what's being presented to us is that there is a reality, the person of Jesus in heaven. And because God has become incarnate, and because God has made himself someone you can look at, we remember that by giving a representation of that. It's not a snapshot. It's not a Polaroid. And we know it has great limitations. It would be foolish to worship anything that looks like that. We worship Christ, who is presented to us in the icon, and we do, as the East says, see it as a window into heaven. Now, everything in heaven we see as through a veil, darkly. Then face to face, not now. And so we recognize that. Do we think St. Paul looks exactly like that? It looks like a bad cartoon. We're not depicting St. Paul as he is to worship him. No, of course not. St. Paul doesn't even have his body anymore. He's waiting for the resurrection. That ain't what St. Paul looks like in heaven. That ain't what St. Paul looked like on earth. But that representation reminds us that St. Paul is in heaven, that he is seated with us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and his seat's a little higher than mine, thank you. That he has a place among the angels and the holy ones in heaven, and he is praying for us. Wow. Every time we sing about Mary, or have anything that mentions Mary, without even thinking about it, I go, out of respect to her, am I worshiping Mary? No, we don't worship people. We do not see these images as violations of this, because we are not making what we would consider a representation, not in a strict sense, of something that is in heaven in order to worship it. These are loose representations of things that we do not believe are divine, or Christ, who is divine, he gave us an image, so it's God's fault. Blame his daddy, not me. And that was tacky. And we are not bowing down and worshiping any of these images at all. The incarnation has brought God into humanity, and the ascension of Christ has raised humanity into divine, the divine. And thus it can be depicted in a way that honors that and is a window for us to see these realities with. And I'm sorry, people can look both ways through a window, can't they? Yes, Gary. Yes. Yes, absolutely.
Memories of the real thing.
Absolutely.
They're not the real thing.
Right.
They're memories of the real
thing. And your memory is something that your brain has constructed, not the image of the memory itself. The actual memories in our brains, we created the images of in our own minds. I just like, yes, that is true. You can't remember anything as it was. You remember it as your brain has retold the story. And the more you tell that story, the more your brain creates that image, and the real thing is inaccessible to you. Well, these aren't the real saints. Now, do I think those saints are here? Sure, in the same way that I believe we're up there with them. I remember ministering to someone in my study, and an angel walked out of the icon and stood next to us, gave us the holy heebie-jeebies. I about fell out of my chair. And that angel brought an insight that was needed in healing prayer for that person. We both felt it. We both saw the angel there in the room. We both saw it come out of the icon and then go back into the icon. Now, do I have an explanation for that? Will that satisfy the Book of Homilies? No, I don't. I still have that icon in my study. Have I ever been tempted to worship it? Or to worship the angel that's depicted in it? No. Ain't my business. How folk get in and out of Narnia, I cannot explain. We don't explain these things, but we believe poor old Lou when she tells us the story. Tyler's like, I have no idea what you people are talking about. You people who read books. I know what Narnia is, he says. But have you read the book? Say what? Well, that's true. Have you been to Narnia? That's the question. You could be a fawn. You could do that. Anyway. So don't make an image or a likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down. Those are separate sentences in English, but they're not separate thoughts in the text. It's one continuous thought. Do not make an image of this, that, or the other. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, because I'm a jealous God. And this is a problematic little verse here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't sin. It harms your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. When it says that the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children it does not mean he places the blame for the iniquity on those children. But he will visit the effects of those iniquities on those children. Unatoned for, those iniquities are visited on the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren. Now atoned for, cleansed, that can be broken. Bring it under the blood of Jesus. It's not going to be visited on anybody. My brother and I did a lot of very intentional work in the Spirit to make sure we didn't pass down to our children things that have been passed down to us. We've got a lot of drunks and depressives and alcoholics and bitter, bitter people in the family line. And we got crazy people who abuse their children. Fun stuff. I'm a genetic wasteland. Do you think I wanted any of that handed down to my children? So we prayed. And I've taught you ways of going about this. They're not definitive. They're not the only ways to do it. But I've taught you that little exercise you can do, where you simply claim the blood of Jesus as a wall of separation between yourself and your Father. And you reject and renounce and forsake all of their sins. You renounce all the lies that they believed. And you bring it to the cross of Christ. And you don't allow any of that to come forward. But all the blessings from the last, and do that for your grandfather, and do it for your great-grandfather, do it for your grandmother and your great-grandmother, everybody. Cut it off. But then, by the same blood, call to yourself all of the blessings, the rightful blessings that belong to you, that should be passed down through the last 1,000 generations, so that you can walk in those. So I ain't raising no depressive drunks. I'm not raising child abusers. Because though the Lord does visit the iniquities of the father on the children, the third and fourth generation, he will extend the blessings for 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Praise the Lord. If you see those issues in your family line, cut them off. Somebody has bowed down to something besides the Lord. Somebody has worshiped something besides the Lord. And it has brought demonic influences and emotional problems and psychological problems and physical problems. And the Lord will visit that iniquity on the future generations. So it's atoned for at the cross. Apply the forgiveness of God and call for his blessings. Amen? Amen? All right. Next word. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If there is a scripture in my childhood that they screwed up, it's this one. What were we taught as little children? What were we told this commandment means? Don't say, oh my God. Don't say, oh Lord. Don't stub your toe and go, Jesus. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. How many of you were taught that when you were little? Everybody in the room except my children. Good. We're cutting that off with the curses. Now, I don't think that's what this verse is about. I'll talk about what this verse is about in a minute. Most of you have already heard me talk about what this verse really means. Am I saying you should say, oh my God, and stub your toe and go, Jesus? No, don't do that. That's tacky. There's a woman at my school. She's a good woman and she's a practicing Christian, but everything that comes out of her mouth is profane. Everything. If you come and say, could you call for the custodians to come? There's a mess in the 100 hall. Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Jesus God. Okay, I'll take care of that. Everything out of her mouth is profane. It's awful. I've been listening to her talk for over a decade now, I don't think I've ever had a conversation with her where there wasn't a profanity. You don't take the name of God and use it like the S word. And that's wrong all on its own. You do not need a commandment from the mountaintop to tell you not to use the name of God flippantly and lightly. That doesn't take a commandment. I don't stub my toe and say, damn it, because only God can damn. I can't. And since I'm not God, and since I don't want anything damned, I can't put myself in the place of God and call for damnation. Now, how many of you were taught that it's worse, it's a bigger sin to say God damn than it is to say damn? We were taught that. Christy was not. It means the same thing. Grammatically, if I say shut the door, what's the subject of that sentence? The understood you. Yay, y'all do grammar. I'm so proud. Yeah, they understood you. So shut the door and you, comma, shut the door mean exactly the same thing, don't they? So if you stub your toe and say, damn it, don't do that. But putting God in it just supplies the subject that's understood, because only God can damn. So you don't need a commandment from God to show you why you don't do that. We honor God, and we don't throw around the idea of God or the name of God carelessly. We don't use it casually, and we sure don't use it obscenely. But that's not what this verse is about. It used to scare the bejeebers out of me. It says that God will not hold him guiltless, the one who takes his name in vain. Which, if you read it the way we were taught, means if you say God's name in vain, God won't forgive you for it. Well, what a stupid way to read that scripture. But that's what we were all taught. Ugh. It doesn't say, thou shalt not say the name of the Lord in vain. It says, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh in vain. What does that mean?
Like a marriage thing.
There at the back, giving me dirty looks upon occasion, is Christy Lee Edgerton. She ain't always been Christy Lee Edgerton. She used to be Christy Lee Baker. And if her mama had gotten a vote, she'd be Christy Baker Edgerton now. Oops. But she's not. Because I'm not saying you're wrong to do that. Customs vary around the country. Where I'm from, you don't keep your maiden name. Around here, women tend to drop their middle name and keep their maiden name and add their husband's name. We thought it best if she didn't add my name, but instead take my name. So she lost Baker and became Edgerton. She took my name. Now, before we let her take my name, we made her promise some stuff, didn't we? Mm-hmm. And before we made her promise some stuff, we made me promise some stuff, didn't we? Remember, we talked about that last week. The order of that is important. The man promises and covenants first so that the wife is safe to do so. Do you feel safe, baby?
Mostly.
I'll settle for that. She took my name. She ain't allowed to sleep with nobody else. She ain't allowed to abuse my children. She's not allowed to abuse us or abandon us or be unfaithful to us. Should she do so, she will find that she took my name in vain. Because I'll divorce her.
Now, that's not an ugly, awful threat, is it?
No, because we know her to be a faithful, loving woman, and she's a much better spouse than I am. Ain't gonna be no need to prove the theory here.
But she could have taken my name worthlessly, taken my name in vain, taken my name to no effect. And we could have annulled that marriage or divorced in this marriage. And then she wouldn't be mine anymore. Yikes. Oh, and she could do the same.
Hey, you think I ever did any harm to these children? She would still be living at 4610 Dewfield Drive.
Honey, that woman be gone. She would pack her stuff, call her daddy. Her daddy would come with the van and they'd be gone.
We have not married in vain, thank God. Yahweh is going to join himself to Israel. He's going to take them as his nation, his people, his bride. And this word of caution that comes at the beginning of that covenantal process says, don't take the name of Yahweh upon yourself in vain. Because if you take his name in vain, he will not forgive you for it. You take his name in vain, it doesn't matter what sacrifices you offer, he's not listening to you. He will not atone for your sin if you're worshiping other gods. Do you see how the order of this goes? No gods but me. And me on my own terms. Because I'm a jealous God. And if you take my name in vain and go worshiping other gods, or try to worship me like I were some other god, I will not be your God and you will not be your people, and this covenant is over. Yikes. It's heavy. It's a lot bigger deal than stubbing your toe and saying, oh my God. It's harder to keep that. Elizabeth cannot stand profanities and obscenities, even when you're not using them obscenely or profanely. Even for example purposes, it just hurts her little heart. I am not cussing up here, baby girl. It's all good. I'm not using those words in a bad way. I'm illustrating a point. The words themselves aren't magic, are they? The words, it's context and intention that makes a word obscene or profane. So I'm not cussing at you tonight. But this idea of taking Yahweh's name in vain is so serious, because if you take his name in vain, you negate the terms of the covenant. And the sacrifices that you make won't work for you anymore. This is why in the Old Testament prophets, they so often said, I am not receiving your sacrifices. I don't want your sheep and your goats and your bulls. I am not attending your feast days. Because you've oppressed the poor and you've bowed down to other idols and you're not my people. So I'm not listening to you. Because they violated this word, this commandment, and took Yahweh's name in vain. Don't take his name in vain. How does this apply to Christians? Don't worship other gods. Don't worship God like he were another god. Don't say that you've joined yourself to Christ and then live like the world. You'll find that you took his name in vain. Yes?
What about ways in which we believe that he should be worshipped. Like contemporary worship styles and practices like that.
I think we better be careful how we worship God. I think the more we take our cues for worship from the fallen culture around us, the more likely it is that we are violating the third commandment. It's one of the reasons I'm here. Because I more and more came under the conviction that the way that I was leading services, the way that I was leading people into worship, was insufficient. Well-intended, it was all I knew. And the Lord is very nice to us ignorant folks who worship him, all of us. But as you know more, you're responsible for more. And I came to see that much of what I was offering and teaching others to offer to the Lord was more after the pattern of Finney revivalism, concert culture, and it is not fit for the worship of the Lord. And I was ignoring the things that he had taught us through the apostles, and most importantly, through the scriptures. Now, do I think the Reformed Episcopal Book of Common Prayer is the ultimate perfect way to worship God on his own terms? No. I don't. Father Jameson does, apparently. We'll have exorcisms after class. Yeah, I don't. I think the East has some things right in worship that we don't. And I think Rome probably even has some things right in worship that we don't. And you know what? The Charismatics and Pentecostals that I left, some of what they do that the Catholics and Orthodox have rejected, I see all over the Psalms and in the book of Acts and wonder why we quit. You know, we fall short of the worship of heaven. Of course we do. John had heaven open to him and he saw the throne room, and we can't replicate that here. But to the extent that we're able, to the extent that we understand the scriptures, to the extent that we accept the apostolic witness in the early church, we have to worship him on his own terms and not after fallen patterns, so that we don't make an image and bow down to it and think that in doing so, we're honoring Yahweh. I think we have to watch our hearts in what we do, even though the prayer book is right. Of course. I mean, it's incomplete, but it is right. Woefully incomplete, but it is right. But we have to watch our own hearts in how we engage in that. Let me tell you, I know from experience, you can read a service and not pray it. Haven't you experienced that? You can read a service and not pray it. So we have to teach people how to pray from their hearts, how to be engaged, how to do it as worship. Or else we're really giving our devotion to the form of worship and not to the God to whom the worship is supposed to be directed. So we have to watch for that. If we're worshiping other gods, then the cross doesn't really cover us anymore, does it? We've taken ourselves out of the covenant by which we were atoned. So we have to be careful or we'll violate this passage. And we don't want a divorce. Yes, sir. I wish you hadn't said that, because that's serious. You're right.
It scares me to death.
And look in Scripture how often the devil or the demons take advantage of misdirected worship. You know? Eve wasn't trying to get something bad. She was trying to get something good. Humans were supposed to be divine children of God and know the good from the bad. What she used that fruit to get was something God had already planned to give her. But that ain't the way to get it. You know? I found that in Pentecostal worship, I struggled a bit. You know, I don't want to trash talk anybody else's tradition, and I am somewhat from the tradition I'm going to raise as an example. And there are good things in it that I still draw from, and always will. But the Black church tradition is not so different from the rest of Christianity because it's Black and the rest is white and everything else. Those aren't racial issues. The Black church tradition is the result of the syncretism of Christianity with African animism. Think about it. We brought enslaved animists to North America. And some we forced to convert to Christianity. Others heard the gospel and willingly converted to Christianity. But we didn't teach them how to read. And we didn't incorporate them into the life of our churches. So you have generations of enslaved Africans, African Americans, who are widely biblically illiterate. They have what Bible has been passed through oral tradition to them, but not many in the community can read. And they're separated from white congregations. So what do they draw on? Animism. Y'all with me? Now, I've explained this to some of you. I hope you don't mind the review. African animism, how do you worship? You gather in the circle. You beat the drums. You chant the rhythms and you dance. Short rhythmic phrases. The beat goes down into the earth to the fire king. Something opens between heaven and earth. And as the rhythms get faster and you become more open, the goal is to catch the spirits. You've never heard a traditional church use the phrase catch the spirit, but if you grew up in Black church, you heard it all the time, catch the spirit. The goal is to catch the spirits. When you become possessed by the spirits, what do you expect to happen? You shout, you dance ecstatically, you go into convulsions, you fall on the ground, you speak in mystical languages. And then whoosh, the spirits lift and you go back to your regular life. Christy, you've been around enough animism. Am I characterizing it pretty accurately? Okay. Well, I spent a lot of time in Black church growing up. Black church, it's Christian. I'm not saying they aren't Christian. But the way of worshiping and the purpose of worship tends towards animism. The gospel tradition, rhythm is central. Rhythm in the singing, rhythm in the preaching, rhythm in getting everybody in the rhythm, because in the rhythm, something in the spirit begins to open. I grew up Pentecostal. We did everything in rhythm too. Short rhythmic songs, shallow in content, but deep in soulfulness. So you sing the short rhythmic phrase, victory is mine, victory is mine, victory today is mine. I told Satan, get thee behind, victory today is mine. Salvation, salvation is mine, salvation is mine, salvation today is mine. I told Satan, get thee behind. Salvation today is mine. The Holy Ghost is mine. If you holler out barbecue, somebody's going to sing barbecue is mine. Now, I grew up straddling this tradition. I have been the only little white thing in many a church. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying the source of that is animist, and it carries with it some of the expectations. We come to church to receive Holy Communion. And that's why that is front and center. We know on the way to that, we better hear the word of the Lord so that our hearts can be changed. It's what is the expectation in much, not all, but much of Black church tradition? To catch the spirit. And so the whole point of being there is in the singing, in the preaching, in the altar call to open your heart and catch the Spirit. We don't use that phrase. I hate that phrase. The first time I heard it in a black church is I'm like, catch the Spirit? Doesn't he live in us? What you trying to catch? Yes.
I remember hearing that in a Christian commercial.
Ooh.
I wish I could remember. It might have been 15, 20, well, 20 years ago probably, but I remember hearing that.
Yeah.
Catch the Spirit was like the last phrase you heard in that commercial.
So what do you expect in the black church tradition to happen when you catch the Spirit? You shout. You tremble, you dance ecstatically, you have convulsions, you fall on the floor, you speak in mystical languages. All of which can really happen when you're full of the Holy Spirit. But the expectation of how the Spirit is going to move and act is not biblical as much as it is African animist. So how do you parse all that? What do you do with that when so much of your expectation for worship and experience of worship didn't come from traditional Christianity, is only tangentially scriptural, and borrows so heavily from a pagan understanding of how spirituality functions? I think that in the black church tradition, you see renewal movements like AME Zion churches tried to be, like a lot of the AME and African Episcopal kind of churches where they realize, uh-oh, we better shore this up. We better make sure we go back to Scripture as the source. Let's look at the liturgies of Christian churches. Let's shore this up. You know, Church of God in Christ tried not so much with the liturgy, but with Bible teaching and Catholic order and the order of bishops to shore this thing up and make sure that the influences aren't so one-sided. But you have other movements in the black churches, and you see this in indigenous African spirituality, all the churches of God in Africa, not the Church of God like we have, but theirs. You see charismatic prophet leaders and cult-like systems. Because in their minds, the pastor's not that much different from a witch doctor. And these controlling pastors in church movements, where this is the person with the special anointing and the special spiritual gifts and the prophetic work. And you see some crazy stuff that I look at and go, that looks demonic to me. This feels off to me. Where the language of Christianity has been joined to another spirituality. Now, I am not trying to paint the whole African-American church tradition as, you know, a violation of the third commandment. I'm using that as a way of saying it is easy to bring more into our worship than we realize we've brought into it. And to bring things from sources that we're not aware of. And that it is easy to form a culture around worship and expectations around God that were not derived from Scripture, that were not passed on from the apostles. And to the extent we become aware of those in our worship, we have to destroy the image and make sure our worship is to the Lord. Anglicans make a little idolatrous image of sorts out of British politeness and formalism. You can't tell when an Anglican's full of the Holy Spirit because we would still sit here and look very proper and stare at you with or without the Holy Spirit. We take formalism, an assumption that people pray one at a time, an assumption that decency and order means the order of His Majesty's government, and we import those things into our worship. So it's a whole lot easier for me to teach a Pentecostal or someone who has caught the Spirit how to pray the prayer book from their heart than it is for me to teach a Reformed Episcopalian or a lifelong Anglican how to be open to the gift of tongues. Because the Anglican idolatries that they import into their worship doesn't make them open to the Holy Spirit. Not personally open. Am I making sense to you? We all have to wrestle with the fact that we have been joined to Yahweh. We have taken His name. We have become His bride, His people, His holy nation, His royal priesthood. And we ought not to pollute that relationship with any adulteries, any compromises, any abuses. Because if you go too far with that stuff, you find out that your marriage isn't valid. Am I making sense? All right. Tyler, you better hit stop before I offend anybody else. It's hard to criticize a tradition you come from and love. I hope you hear my heart in that.